Well, I wonder if you have ever noticed, sometimes at least, that you can't really move forward in life without first looking backwards. Ever noticed that? We have a small driveway at our home here in Blandon. It's a simple single-car driveway, just barely big enough to park two cars front and back. And every time that I need to go anywhere, be it to the office, to the school, to the grocery store, one of the very first things that I have to do is to look in the rearview mirror of my car to back carefully out of the driveway. Again, in life, so often, we really can't go forward without looking back. Listen, in many ways, our text this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 12, in the very tail part of chapter 11, is a lot like that. 1 Samuel 12, of course, as you might have guessed when you looked at the chapter heading over your Bibles, is a farewell speech. And not just any farewell speech, it is the prophet Samuel's farewell speech. In fact, one able Old Testament scholar noted that Samuel's last words here are more precisely something of a retirement speech. Samuel is now old and gray, according to verse 2. His sons, Joel and Abijah, from chapter 8, verse 2, we find their names, are a couple of spiritual stinkers who don't walk in their daddy's ways. And the people of Israel, as we have been reminded already this morning, have rebelled against Yahweh, the Lord, and his prophet Samuel. It seems, by demanding a human king, 1 Samuel 8, verse 6. But listen, Samuel is old. He's not dead. We need to understand that this morning. In fact, it seems that Samuel, the prophet, would live for another 30 years before his death. 13 chapters in the book of 1 Samuel before we read his obituary, finally in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Well, look. Like so many other famous farewell speeches of other biblical and historical figures, perhaps like that of Moses in Deuteronomy 31 and 32, or that of Joshua in Joshua chapters 22 to 24, like so many farewell speeches, perhaps even like Paul's tearful goodbye to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, or even Jesus Christ's own upper room discourse with his disciples in John chapters 14 to 17, like George Washington's famous farewell address of September the 19th, 1796, when he stepped away from presidential power and lived another 4 years until his death at Mount Vernon, or even the Iron Horse, Lou Gehrig, who announced famously on July the 4th, 1939, that, as you know this quote, "Today I consider myself the luckiest man on the face of the earth," before stepping away from the game of baseball just 2 years before his own death. Like all of these famous farewell speeches, listen, here in chapter 12, this speech marks a major turning point. That is, this was a moment of historical and national significance. No longer would Samuel lead the nation of Israel as judge and prophet, or judge and military commander. That responsibility, by virtue of the people's rebellious request, would now fall to King Saul. Instead, Samuel, remaining as prophet of the people, would continue to try to influence this stubborn nation spiritually by speaking the word of God to its new king and through the king to the people, and by speaking about this sinful people to their true and rightful king, that is, to the Lord. I was struck by that very reality and reminded of the New Testament and the apostles' keen commitment in Acts chapter 6, verse 4 specifically, where they say, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Well, listen, that's true spiritual leadership. In any generation, the ministry of prayer and the ministry of proclaiming the word of God. That's what Samuel would do for still 30 more years. I want you to understand, not only is this a farewell speech, but maybe even more significantly today, notice that chapter 12 is an important courtroom speech. It is a courtroom speech. Set directly between Saul's impressive victory in chapter 11 And his unsurprising, yet no less disappointing failure in chapter 13, which is coming soon, are set Samuel's final words to all Israel as prophet and leader. Immediately following Saul's great victory over Nahash, the serpent king that we looked at a few weeks ago, the Ammonite, Samuel gathered all the people to Gilgal to, notice, renew the kingdom. But whose kingdom? Saul's kingdom? Now, Gilgal, we need to understand, was a very important city set on the western edge of the Jordan River, not very far from the city of Jericho. This city, which its name means a rolling away, was, of course, one of three notable cities, along with Mizpah and Bethel, where Samuel, as prophet, had judged Israel for quite a long time. 1 Samuel 7, verse 16 tells us this. Gilgal was the place where many, many years earlier, 12 memorial stones had been taken up and set up after the Israelites had miraculously crossed across the Jordan River into the Promised Land, one stone for every tribe. In fact, it was also the place where the very first generation of Israelites to step foot in Canaan had been circumcised and where they had celebrated their first Passover together there in the Promised Land. Gilgal was historically significant as a location. It was so named on account of God having rolled away the approach or the reproach of Egypt from the people, according to Joshua chapter 5, verse 9. Well, in a similar way, here another reproach needs to be rolled away, and that reproach was the people's rejection of Yahweh as their king, thus the need for the renewal of the kingdom, not Saul's kingdom, but God's kingdom. Here it was at Gilgal, at the end of Saul's three-stage procession up to the throne of Israel, that Samuel, notice, takes off his party hat and puts on his prosecutor's hat in the sight of all the people. There's a great celebration at the end of chapter 11, but in chapter 17 of verse 12, there is great wickedness coming into view. Saul's ascension provides a critical occasion for three covenantal parties to be put on trial. In fact, Samuel couches this entire covenant renewal ceremony at Gilgal in the language of a civil court case between prophet, king, and people. Notice with me that first, Samuel, the preeminent prophet, now turned prosecutor, would himself be examined and exonerated. We find that in the first five verses. Faithful and blameless, innocent would be the verdict recorded over Samuel's long record as judge and prophet since his very youth. But then next, shockingly, Yahweh, the Lord himself, is then tried, and obviously he is found guiltless or righteous by presenting the evidence of God's covenant faithfulness over more than 450 years, twice as long nearly as that of our own nation. Had God been faithful even since the time of the judges, since the days of Moses and Aaron in the time of the judges. This then leads to the third and final phase of this trial, the trial of Israel as a people themselves in verses 12 and 13 of our chapter. So notice, both Samuel and the Lord here will be vindicated, but as it always happens, the righteousness of God will clearly expose and reveal the unrighteousness of the people. God has been faithful and abundantly generous, while Israel has been unfaithful and here found guilty. And thus Samuel declares in verse 13 of the 12th chapter, "And now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you." Stay with me this morning, friends. It's important to note that Samuel's famous farewell speech in chapter 12 is actually the third witness against Israel. It is itself the third witness against Israel for their shameful rejection of Yahweh as king. Remember what the books of Moses, particularly the book of Deuteronomy, says in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. It declares, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Well, listen, I think narratively we are now getting the third witness against Israel right here. In fact, I believe Samuel's speeches, going back to chapter 8, specifically verses 10 to 18 of 1 Samuel 8, also 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 17 to 19, and now finally 1 Samuel 12, verses 12 and 13, all serve to confirm, that is to verify, rather than vindicate Israel's enormous guilt before God. That's what's happening here. Your wickedness is great, we read in verse 17 of chapter 12. The people have broken Yahweh's covenant. They deserve divine justice. And to be sure, that is exactly what they will get, among other ways, in the form of a fallible, that is, not faithful human king in Saul. But listen, what's truly amazing, though not surprising when you know the Lord, is that today they will also get a glimpse of God's grace. Another gracious reminder of God's relentless grace and steadfast promise to his people. That is, Samuel himself in this passage at the end will not fail to intercede on behalf of this faithless people. God himself will not forsake his covenant promises or his prized possession in Israel. Why? I'll tell you in just a few moments. One reason, verse 22 says, is because it pleased the Lord to make Israel a people for himself. I was reminded this week in my study of what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You know, friends, the case against Israel back then could just as easily be the case against you or I here today. As Pastor John Piper has helpfully said, God gives us pictures of ourselves in stories just like this. This is why we have so many of these stories in the Bible, friends. We are not so very different from the people of God in the Old Testament, on our own especially. However, thankfully, we are beneficiaries of and we are participants in a much better covenant in grace. There is a distinction. There is a difference. But there's also instructive lessons for us when we look in the pages of the Old Testament. Matthew Henry, the great 17th century English nonconformist minister and commentator, adds that we mistake if we think that we can evade God's justice by shaking off his dominion. He says, if God shall not rule us, rest assured he will judge us. I think we need to be sobered up from time to time because we are a forgetful people most all the time. The case against us on account of our great sin has been dismissed because grace himself has been nailed to a cross. Our King, Jesus Christ, has purchased our freedom at the costly price of his own precious blood. Galatians 5, verse 1 reminds us that for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Beloved, yes, because grace now reigns, our guilt is forever removed, and praise the Lord for it. But because grace reigns in our hearts now through faith, goodness and loving kindness and humble obedience should be the expression, even the very evidence of our lives. And so, in a sense, we are always in need of both resting in Christ and renewing our allegiance to him by faith, just like we see today. Samuel knew perfectly well that the only safe way forward for Israel under their new human king was to renew their allegiance to God, that is, to look backward and remember God's abundant grace and faithfulness. Humility comes before honor, friends. And the path to true obedience and righteousness for broken and sinful people like each and every one of us is paved with the bricks of genuine godly repentance. For what is greater than our wickedness and our rebellion but God's steadfast love and his free pardon of forgiveness in Christ? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Well, what are we supposed to learn or to take away as we consider Samuel's last words? What comfort and grace and what challenge unto obedience should be ours today by looking back upon God's sure and steadfast promises and really beholding afresh the grace of Jesus Christ? I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning considering five observations, five key lessons from Samuel's last words. What do we learn by looking in the rearview mirror of God's inspired revelation of Scripture? Well, the first lesson for us to observe today is this. It is that effective spiritual leadership in God's kingdom, in God's family, requires a record of personal integrity. Effective spiritual leadership requires a record of personal integrity. Listen with me again at verses 1 through 5 of our passage, beginning at chapter 12, verse 1. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you." Verse 2, "And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." Verse 4, "They said, 'You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand.' And he," Samuel, "said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand.' And they said, 'He is witness.'" Now, in reality, all they simply said was, in the Hebrew, witness. Witness. That's all they could muster there to Samuel. Well, notice that first in the dock is God's man, God's prophet, Samuel. Listen, one of the things that we have been reminded as we've been studying the book of 1 and 2 Samuel together is that Samuel is chocked totally full of bad leaders. Of bad leaders like Eli and others. But listen, Samuel ain't one of them. He's not perfect, but he is really a good and godly leader. If this prophet, though, is going to be able to successfully prosecute this case for God and against Israel, then his own reputation, and notice his own character, must be intact. That is, his record must be clean. So, church, understand this. I think this is a legitimate spiritual precept from this passage itself, that spiritual leadership demands a good reputation, not sinless perfection, but rather a life that aligns with God's holy standards. We see that in Acts 6 and verse 3, when the apostles selected those to care for the widows' tables, the Hebraic and the Hellenistic widows being neglected there. We see this in 1 Timothy chapter 3 with the selection of spiritually qualified elders and deacons. Character matters. Spiritual reputations matter. I notice oftentimes that people very often will examine God's child before they will examine God himself. Somebody has said it this way, that we are the only Bibles that some people will ever read, which is one reason why we need to live lives of integrity. Now, Samuel stands tall before Israel. Here at Gilgal, I almost imagine Martin Luther, the great reformer at the Diet of Worms, standing there, and he says, "Here I am, testify against me before Yahweh and his anointed." This is Samuel's apologia pro vita sua. I had to ask Joel about that. That is a bunch of Latin words that means one's defense of one's own life. This is Samuel's defense of his life. He says, in effect, "Am I a credible spokesman for God? Can you take me at my word?" What a great question for you to ask rhetorically today. Are you a faithful representative of who God is and what God declares? That's Samuel's question. Even here, Samuel's exemplary life, I think, serves as an echo of the perfect life, Jesus Christ, who himself was examined before his accusers and found innocent, though he was executed for our sins, not exonerated like Samuel was. Again, our credibility as Christ's ambassadors here on earth matters. Samuel was faithful. The question is, are we? But look, I want you to ask, do you notice anything familiar about Samuel's self-defense in the particular words and phrases that he uses there in chapter 12? I wonder if you caught perhaps the subtle connection between Samuel's own reputation and what he had said Israel's king would do to the people back in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verses 11 to 18 specifically, and keep that passage in mind, or actually look at it if you wish, and hear what Samuel says. Whose ox or donkey have I taken? Verse 3 of chapter 12. Who have I defrauded or extorted? Out of whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Verse 3. Samuel is really playing on that word that really dominated chapter 8, verses 11 to 18, that the king would be a taker, not a giver. And he's basically contrasting his own blameless life, saying, look, as God's representative, you're getting a taker, but I've been a giver. My life has been blameless before you. Notice that nobody could as much as even hint at the slightest impropriety or inconsistency in Samuel's conduct. Not even a hint. Samuel, the spiritual leadership that we see here demands that we pursue a life of personal integrity. Character counts. God's servants, and I don't just mean pastors and elders, though certainly we should be at the top of this list. God's servants preach two messages, one with their lips and another with their lives. And these two messages should never clash or contradict. What we say and how we live should always align for the glory of God and the good of his people. Let me ask you, what makes a good leader? Is it skill or smarts or passion, charisma, vision? Look, I think each of those qualities have a place. But the first thing that a spiritual leader must possess is an upright character, personal integrity. Psalm 78, verses 70 to 72 have long been for me three of my favorite verses on biblical leadership. And there we read these words, that the Lord chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people, Israel his inheritance. Notice verse 72. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Such was David's life. Such too was Samuel's life. May God be pleased to let it be true of my life as well. So that's lesson number one. Lesson number two is this. Just like the nation of Israel, we too are often stiff-necked, rebellious, faithless, and forgetful of God's past promises and mercies. It's one thing to put God's man in the dock. It's another thing entirely to put God himself there on trial. Notice that having established his own standing before the court, Samuel the prosecutor now presents his body of evidence before Israel. He says, I've been faithful. I'm a credible witness. How much more so has God, the Lord, been faithful? That's what he does. One writer, Tim Chester, captures this section, verses 6 to 11, so poignantly and so perfectly. He says, quote, the way is clear now for the real trial to take place. God versus the people of Israel. By asking for a king to replace God, the people have in effect accused God of failing in his divine kingship. The people will be vindicated only if God is condemned. But if God is vindicated, then the people will be condemned. That is how a Hebrew law court works. I'm going to burst some of your bubbles. Pastor Dan has been in court before. It was traffic court, but it was court nonetheless. If you, I know Joel, if you're, yeah, Joel's here. It is a, Joel wasn't representing me, okay? I know where you guys are going, all right? I was delivering food for one of, at a former church, for one of our new moms. And I don't know why the speed limit went from 50 to 25 in an instant, but it did. And the policeman sat right there to get suckers just like me. And he told me, he said, I didn't play the pastor card. Guys, I don't do that. I took my check. What do you call that? The ticket. There you go. See, I haven't gotten a lot of them. I took the ticket standing up, but he said, just show up at court and I'm sure the judge will dismiss it. That was not good counsel. That was not good counsel. I wasted 4 hours of my life and still had to pay the fine and other fees for showing up at court that day. That was my experience. My point here is that being in a courtroom is a sobering, sobering experience. That's all you guys are going to remember from today's sermon. I just know it. It's how it works. That's why I don't put myself in these sermons so often. But here, Samuel presents his case against Israel by reminding them not just of his faithfulness, but more importantly, of God's repeated righteous acts on behalf of Israel. That's really what verses 6 to 11 are all about. Righteousness, friends, is a word we all love and know. But righteousness defined is conformity to the covenant. And the story that Samuel recounts here demonstrates that God is a covenant-keeping God. He is faithful. He's a God who keeps his promises, listen, to protect and to punish, to bless and to chastise us. See, we think God is only good when things bounce our way. But God is good always, and he always keeps his promise. And some of his promises are hard. They're painful. Samuel begins in verse 7 by saying, "Now then, stand still, because I am going to plead," another court or legal idea here, "to confront you concerning all the evidence, the righteous deeds of the Lord performed for you and for your fathers." Imagine Samuel, like Joel Reedy, standing before a court saying, "When has God ever failed you people? He rescued Israel, that is Jacob, out of Egypt by the hands of Moses and Aaron, did he not? And brought them step by step to the very place where your foot rests right now in Canaan." Verse 9 says, "But they forgot the Lord their God." Written over the epitaph of the human life, that we have forgotten our God. The prosecutor says, "And how has God not lived up to his covenant promises? This was the very same God who worked through the lengthy period of the judges, the book of Judges preceding the book of Samuel, with its seven cycles of judges, apostasy and oppression and request, deliverance, peace, then falling away and starting the cycle over again. The evidence of God's faithfulness over 450 years or thereabout in verses 10 to 11 is described here this way. "And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.'" Verse 11, and the Lord sent Jeroboam, that is Gideon, and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel, the last judge, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. The evidence in Samuel's case against Israel is going to put out two critical factors, two critical things that you and I need to take notice of. First, God is always totally righteous and just, all the time, without fail, take it to the bank. He's always faithful. But secondly, the people of God over and over again are guilty. They are repeat offenders and covenantal lawbreakers because they failed to keep faith with the Lord and with obedience to the Torah, the law of Moses. In this speech, Samuel mentions the Lord by name more than 30 times. It is astounding that God himself is the evidence of our guilt, his goodness, his faithfulness. I was reminded this week of Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 and following, which say this: "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today," Moses writes, "that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." Samuel is merely pressing the case that was already made in the past. Beloved, God's promises and God's disciplines are intended to remind us, to convince us of two things: that he is faithful and we so often are not. We are sinful. The law was never given to save, but to drive us to the Savior, Jesus Christ. As Paul will put it, does the faithlessness of the Jews nullify the faithfulness of God? Romans 3, verse 4. "By no means," he says, "let God be true and everyone a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." Spiritual leadership requires a record of personal integrity, and God's people, both ancient and modern, are so often guilty and prone to forgetfulness and faithlessness of God's righteous acts. Notice with me lesson number 3. Rescuing grace. I think this passage is overflowing with rescuing grace. It flows to sinners from God's own allegiance to his glorious name. In verses 12 and 13, we actually now come to the indictment against Israel. "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you." Here is the indictment. And again, remember, I said several weeks ago that Nahash's threat there in the north and the east may have actually been the reason why the people of Israel asked for a king in the first place. You know, it's really only when we as God's people see our rebellion from God's perspective, that is, through the lens of the Word, that there is any hope that we would repent of it and turn away from it. The Bible calls this the kindness and the severity of God which leads us to repentance. The Word pricks us in order to heal us. It convicts us in order to liberate us from the guilt of our sin. Well, notice that even though the people are totally guilty and the book should be thrown at them, what does Samuel the prosecutor offer them but a gracious plea deal? Do you notice that? Verses 14 and 15 are a plea deal. "Now, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." See, Saul was there and he needed to hear this. But actually, we also see a pattern of failure, not only in Saul, but even in David, and certainly in the next dynasty of kings, until there came the faithful King Jesus. Israel sinned, and God has passed judgment. But this is not the end of the story, because God is abundantly gracious and ready to forgive. But here's where you and I so often go off, or we go wrong. Why does God love us? See, some of us are so quick to think that God loves us because we're love-worthy. Why is God faithful to his promise? It is not because we deserve it, but because it is the fact that God is faithful. What actually drives God's actions, listen, is his own passion to glorify his very name. That's why God is faithful. That's why God never, never, never fails us as his people. He will not allow his name to be failed. That means God's resolve to keep his covenant promises to you and to me today in Christ. Let me put it another way. The deepest foundation to God's faithfulness is not your allegiance to God, but his allegiance to his own name. That's why God is faithful. Psalm 106, verse 8 backs me up. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. Ezekiel 36, verses 22 and 23. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. We go further. Jeremiah 14, verse 7. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. And finally, Isaiah 48, 9 to 11, though there are many others, declares this. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, God declares, do I do it? For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God is faithful to us, yes, because he loves us, of course, but because he loves and is justified in doing so to glorify his very name. Jump down with me to verse 22 just quickly, to what is, I believe, perhaps the most beautiful verse in this entire speech, and hear God's word, not just to Israel, but to you this morning. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. You need to remember that when days aren't going so well. You need to remember that when you feel 1,000 miles from the Father, because heaven is waiting for you and the Spirit is bringing you home. Listen, as one writer once said, if God ever forsook his supreme allegiance to himself, there would be no grace for us. If he based his kindness to us on our worth apart from Christ, there would be no kindness to us. It is not, friends, our love or actions for God or for good that define us, but rather God's own love and actions for our good in Christ, which makes all the difference. That is the gospel. That's grace. Or to put it more succinctly, rescuing grace flows down to sinners from God's supreme allegiance to his own name and for his glory. We'll sing it in a moment. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. It is the great why of the gospel. Matt Smither says, the gospel changes heaven's courtroom from a criminal trial to an adoption ceremony. What a great statement. Lesson number 4. God's grace, listen, while both demanding and enabling true repentance, moves the guilty from fear to fear not. That's the 4th point this morning. In verses 16 to 18, Samuel proves his case concerning God's abundant faithfulness and the people's undeniable guilt beyond a reasonable doubt. Samuel likely knew, one writer says, that verbal truth without visual aid would leave this convicted nation cold and unconvinced. Thus we get a rainstorm when it shouldn't have been rainy. Verse 16 says, "Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your very eyes." Verse 17, "Is it not wheat harvest today?" I'll come back to that statement in a moment. "I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Just a rain shower, Pastor Dan, nothing too big about that. I was struck by John Newton, the pastor and famous author of the hymn Amazing Grace. The second stanza of his famous hymn says, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to what? To fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." There's a place for fear in your life. It's not popular to say. It's not going to pack the church when you hear preachers talk like that. But there's a place for fear in your life and mine. Do you remember Hannah's prayer back in chapter 2? We spent quite a bit of time there. We read in 1 Samuel 2 verse 10 this statement. "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." That's important. I pointed out several weeks ago, back in chapter 7, where there's a fulfillment of that statement in chapter 7, where God thundered with a mighty sound against the Philistines at Mizpah and gave Israel a great deliverance from their enemies. But notice here in chapter 12, right in the midst of the wheat harvest, which would have been around the time of May or June in the calendar, when every Israelite knew that rain not only was rare, but actually if rain came at that time, it would destroy the crop and the people would be vulnerable and perhaps even destitute, that rain would be a demonstration of Yahweh's power and of the prophet's faithfulness and truthfulness. That the Lord sent thunder and rain that very day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel, is so beautiful. And it confirms what Samuel is saying. And I would put it this way. Your renewal of the kingdom, your reallegiance to Christ as king starts with fear. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't leave you there. Notice the progression in verse 18 from fear to verse 20, fear not. Look at the text. After the people plead guilty, they ask Samuel to pray for them, to intercede for them in verse 19. "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God." I noticed that phrase when I have time to expand there. "That we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask ourselves a king." Ask for ourselves a king. And what does Samuel say in verse 20? "Samuel said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty.'" Verse 24, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Did that happen? Were they swept away? You better believe it. They absolutely were. And yet the prophet could say to them, "Don't fear. There is a way for you not to fear today. It's by resting in the advocate, resting in the mediator." See, church, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. God's holiness and righteous judgment is to be feared. We do ourselves no favor when we cheapen the holiness and reverence of God. Trifling with empty idols and profitless sins angers God, and it heaps up judgment. It really does. It's truly a profitable thing for us to be reminded of what took place here in Samuel's day, as the Bible says, that we too, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6, might not desire evil as they did and become idolaters. We need to be reminded of these things. But what difference does the gospel make? You see, we don't just believe the gospel. We believe into the gospel. We don't just believe the facts of Jesus' sinless life, his sacrificial death, his burial, and his resurrection from the grave. We enter into his story. His victory becomes our victory, and his holiness becomes our holiness. We are to believe that God is who he claims to be, that what God commands, we must do. That the Spirit makes us as God's child through faith and makes us like God's Son, Jesus Christ, through that same faith. Grace moves us, I trust, from fear to fear not, because faith fuels our remembrance of God's mercies to bring us to repentance, which then ought to result in genuine obedience and loving service. So that our final lesson, lesson number 5 from Samuel's farewell speech, is simply this. Faith in the gospel exhorts us to remember that our true King, Jesus Christ, has won it all for us. Notice this, friends. In other words, folks, our sin, our unfaithfulness does not have to be the final word over our story. God's grace gets the last word always through Christ, our advocate and our mediator. How do you plead? Verse 19, in a manner of speaking, shows us that the Israelites enter a guilty plea before Yahweh. Verse 19 says, "And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king.'" And for 30 more years, Samuel would pray and he would teach the people. We are guilty. We are guilty. Guys, many days we feel guilty because many days we act guilty. But I have good news for you as we close. Here in the history of Israel, there was something much, much bigger at stake than this nation's temporary well-being. God had committed himself to his people for his great name's sake, and he would not forsake them. Verse 22, which says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself," is an astonishing statement expressing the absolute sovereignty of God and his grace through his covenant with Abraham, through Moses, and soon with King David as king over Israel. But David's greater son, Jesus, would soon come. In God's kingdom, Israel always needed somebody to pray for them. And Samuel would do faithfully just that. In God's kingdom, they needed somebody to teach them the right way to live. And again, Samuel the prophet would be that teacher, at least for those 30 years before he passed. This is the way of life in the kingdom of God, listening to and obeying the commandments of our King. Friend, you and I are no different. We need somebody who is able and who has the ear of the Father. And good news, we have him. It is King Jesus. "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things," verse 24, "he has done." The way forward was now as clear as ever for Israel. They had been reminded by looking back of God's faithfulness, of Samuel's faithfulness, and their own unfaithfulness. And they needed repentance and renewal. And they had a prophet to pray for them and a king to rule over them. The kingdom of God has now come in Christ in the world even more powerfully than it even did in David's day. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a home, a kingdom eternal in the heavens, according to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Friends, in Christ we have redemption from sin through his blood. Consider the great things that he has done for you and me. We have a sympathetic high priest, an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ always lives to intercede for us today. He prays for us. He teaches us by the indwelling power of the Spirit. And he is preparing a place for us. And he is coming back again to bring us home. The only way to move forward is sometimes by looking backward. And what do we see in the rearview mirror of our lives but a good, gracious, and faithful King Jesus Christ? To God be the glory. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so very grateful for this morning's reminder of the gospel. Lord, thank you for this incredible scene in the Old Testament that points to a real problem in that present day, but also it pointed ahead to what you would ultimately do in Christ one glorious day. And now, 2 years later, we look back upon the coming and victory of Christ, and we today need to renew our allegiance to your kingdom. Father, by repentance of sin, by reaffirming our trust in Christ, may we do just that. If there's anyone here this morning who has never yet bowed the knee of their heart to Christ, may today be that gospel day of salvation. Father, we thank you for your word. We highly, highly esteem, Lord, both your word and your name, for you are glorious and worthy of our praise as we ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.